And let me just add my happy Mother's Day to all of you women out there that have been mothers, not just to your own children, but to anyone in your life. I'm so grateful for you, and we want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. I'm always drawn to 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, Silas, and Timothy, a group of men, are talking to the Thessalonian church, and they describe their love for this church. And it's a group of men in a time where women aren't necessarily the most exalted creatures on the planet 2,000 years ago. And they do talk about their love as a father. They say in verse 11 of chapter 2 that, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." But in another section of the same letter, they also appeal to how they loved in a feminine way, acknowledging the value and the honor of God's feminine side, literally, because God created himself male and female. That's how he revealed himself in his image. He revealed his image to us. He said, they say in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." That's how we feel, any of us who have ever been mothered by any woman. And I'm grateful for my mom and grateful for what I learned from my wife as she is a mom, and so many of you as moms. So thank you so much. There's a old cartoon that I saw once in the paper that had on a Mother's Day Sunday comic page that had the mom in the psychiatrist's office, and the psychiatrist said, "Okay, I see how you have prioritized the different roles you play during the week, and you spend 50% of your time on work, you spend 50% of your time as a wife, and 50% of your time as a mom. I think I see the problem," right? And that's how so many of you are. You're given 150%. We're so grateful. And in a Reader's Digest article, there was an elderly man who had a lot of experience with lots of Mother's Days. And he talked about, especially when your kids are young, it's really not the kid. Kids can give their moms at any age any gift, and it shines like stars. It's awesome. But when your kids are young, it's really the duty of the husband to honor the mom on Mother's Day. And that's an entirely different story, according to this elderly man that wrote in Reader's Digest. And he said, although the only person a man usually shops for is his wife, the whole experience is a stressful one, he says. Many a man has felt extremely frigid temperatures for long periods based on a poor present decision. As a veteran of these wars, I'm still not sure what to buy my wife, but I'll pass on what not to buy her. He says, "Don't buy anything that plugs in. Anything that requires electricity is seen as utilitarian. Don't buy clothing that involves sizes. The chances are 1 in 7,000 that you'll get her size right because you're a man. Your wife will be offended the other 6,999 times. Do I look like a size 16, she'll say? Or if it's too small, that doesn't get you credit either. I haven't worn a size 8 in 20 years. You cannot win on that. He says, avoid all things useful. The new silver polish advertised to save hundreds of hours is not going to win you any brownie points. He says, don't buy jewelry. The jewelry your wife wants, you can't afford. And the jewelry you can't afford, she doesn't want. And finally, don't spend too much. How do you think we're going to afford that, she'll ask. Don't spend too little. She won't say anything, but she'll think, is that all I'm worth? So that's the stress some of the guys go through on Mother's Day. And I've felt that stress. I know we all have, you know, where we're trying to do that perfect gift. It might not be for a mom or a wife. It may be just for somebody. But you know that feeling walking through the store or driving by places just trying to get that perfect idea. And it really does feel stressful. This is maybe the weirdest segue I've ever done into a sermon, but that is actually how some people out there feel when they hear the saying that we're going to look at that Jesus said today. They wonder if it's so hard to get it just right. Jesus says, the statement I want to look at in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, in this series, Things I Wish Jesus Didn't Say, It's not typically Christians that have issue with this. Christians, this isn't something that if you're a Christ follower, you go, oh, I'm okay that he said that. You probably just go, I'm okay that he said that. So this isn't necessarily for you. But out there, there are countless discussions going on online. There are countless lunches taking place of people out there, truly honest, loving people who take exception to this idea that Jesus is the only way. And I didn't want to get through this series without addressing it, because it's something that we should be in dialogue with the world about. That we should know how to present this and answer this question of the day. Is Jesus the only way? Out there, this idea that Jesus is the only way, Christ's statement that no one gets to the Father except through Him, out there, it feels like a statement of like unloving exclusion. And that is the height of irony, because when Jesus said it, He meant it as the ultimate gift to humanity of inclusion with God. Out there, it is inexcusably demanding when Jesus says this, which is ironic because Jesus meant it as the ultimate loving gift to the people of this planet. A gift, not a demand. Out there, this statement reeks of arrogance and self-centeredness, which is so ironic because Jesus paid for the right to say it with the ultimate in humility and selflessness. Out there, it seems to give Jesus followers fuel to condemn others, to win arguments, which is ironic because Jesus meant it as the ultimate good news to give His followers to bless others. Out there, this idea demands that we question whether God loves all people, which is ironic because Jesus offers it because of God's love for all people. Out there, it seems insensitive in honoring the way and the different way that different religious systems pursue God, which is ironic because Jesus said it so that the world could finally escape religion and religious systems and finally and actually have God. So many people out there wish Jesus didn't say it, but He did say it, and He said it in no uncertain terms. But instead of hearing it as a loving gift, the loving gift that it is, our enemies distorted its very heart, has distorted it and turned this very good news into what seems so impossibly bad to so many. So I want to address three common questions. And I may be jumping in the deep end of the pool here, way over my head. Okay, but we have to be able to dialogue and engage the world in these questions because they are being asked. And if you're not hearing them, you just haven't met those people in the world who are asking this, because it's out there. It may be in some of us. Three of the common versions of this questions that I want to deal with today is, isn't it arrogant to assert that there's only one way to God? Second, aren't all religions essentially the same? And finally, what about the people on that remote island who will never or have never heard the name and the story of Jesus Christ? Let's go to God and ask for help. God, when we get over our convictions of who Christ is, and we get past all the spiritual work we've done to become comfortable with this as a statement of love, at least I can, God, I can relate to these questions on behalf of the people of the world. Just as a citizen of the human race, I wonder, would you really condemn to hell someone who has never heard the story of Jesus? Or maybe they have heard the story of Jesus, but they are pursuing goodness and love and niceness and a better transcendent way of looking at things, just not in Jesus' way. What about them? Do they not get any grace for their sincerity? And God, with all of the people in the world who are so sincerely striving for a better world, a better life, a better state of mind, a better heart, in them and in other people, isn't it arrogant to assert that Jesus is the only one that has the way to do that good work. That He's the only way to end up in heaven. We need help, God. Because they make some sense. But Lord, we trust that You make greater sense. That You can answer these. That You do not shy away from these questions. We want to know for our hearts and for the world that You love. We love You, and just bless us as we look at this today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so first I want to just say a disclaimer before we get into these three questions. Disclaimer that some of you at first hearing of it might not really like. And so I will put this under this is how I feel. All right? In my journey with Christ, I've come down to this very deep, deep... I don't know that I've ever acknowledged it out loud, really, until I was studying this week. But here's my disclaimer before I talk about what Jesus said and we confront the world with what Jesus said. I want every single person on the planet to go to heaven, whether they follow Christ or not. I do. And I want to challenge you, if you're following Christ, if you're trying to grasp God's heart, I want to challenge you with the idea that if you don't, then you're the one that needs converting. I remember somebody telling me that Jerry Morgan did a class where he asked this question. He confronted everybody. I see this as kind of a litmus test of whether you have God's heart, loving heart for other people. He said, what if we get up there at Judgment Day and it's not what it's described as in the Bible? And God's grace kicks in a little bit more than He described. And He says, hey, forget it. Everybody come on in. Everybody. How will you feel? Will you feel cheated? We feel like you paid a price down there on earth that they didn't have to pay. He has a parable for this. He talks about this feeling. But God's heart is that none would perish. John 3:16. We quote it a lot. And we forget that it says it's for the world that God sent His Son. He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Peter got this concept. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Paul got it when he was instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:3. Said, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. Even in the Old Testament, where we sometimes view God as a lot harsher, maybe different than the New Testament God. He's not, but He seems to be. Even in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, He's quoted, the Sovereign Lord is quoted as saying in chapter 18, verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the solemn Lord? And in case we wonder, He answers it a few verses later in verse 32. He says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. And so I want everyone, anyone listening online, anywhere in the world, I want everyone to make it. Whether you follow Christ or not, that's my heart. That's my love. That's my hope, is that everyone makes it. Having said that, that is not what Jesus says. That may be the desire, and that may be God's heart, but Jesus comes in and says in no uncertain terms, I'm it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But I think sometimes we picture Him saying it like this. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's where this first question comes from. Is it not arrogant to assert that Jesus is the only way? I want to tell a little parable that I've used for probably a decade to kind of maybe shift our perspective on this as a human race. Okay? That we have to look at this as arrogant, bad news that's all exclusive rather than the good news that it is. And I wrote this in your bulletin article for you to keep, but there's a little tribe of people, primitive, that live on a beautiful, lush land, and they get their sustenance and their life from the land. And just to the north of their land is a long and impassable chasm. And on the other side, there's more beautiful and lush land. But there's no possible way for them to have crossed. Many warriors have tried and died. Explorers. But to the east and west and south, it's just beautiful land. Farther than any of them have explored. But one day in their history, a massive fire comes from the south. And it just eats up all of their land. And the people sit there in the ravages of their livelihood, they're going to die. They're doomed. They can sit and look across the chasm at life. It's right there. If they could just get over there, but they can't. A wealthy builder from the West hears of this little primitive tribe's plight. And so he gets an architect, an engineer, and he looks at the lay of the land and finds a couple of miles west, there's a place that he could build a bridge. It would be very costly. As a matter of fact, it cost the builder everything he had. And he walks 2 miles after he had done so, and he goes to the tribe and he says, hey guys, I've got some great news. That land right there that will give you life, I know the way. I've made a way. It's 2 miles this way. Come, follow me. The children jump up. They cannot wait to trust this guy and get to that land. But the smarter, wiser, more intelligent elders of the tribe discuss it over with each other. And they say, wait a minute. Couldn't you have made a way right here? Could you have made a way right here? And haven't you heard of the tribe? We've heard of a tribe that's to the east, miles to the east. How are they going to make it? Isn't it going to be harder for them to get to that bridge? If you care for us the way you say you do, wouldn't you have made a way for them down there? The builder sitting there shocked, right? And a worker comes up next to him and says, only these people would take the gift you have gave and you made a way for them to live and then complain. What? Only one? No, it is not Christ that's being arrogant when he comes down with this good news and says there's a way. It is us that's arrogant, that's looking at that gift that cost the Father his only Son, cost him everything out of nothing but love for us, and then sent his Son down here to tell us about it. It is us who are arrogant to say, I can't believe you only made one way. It's the miracle of miracles that there is a way for us to get to the Father. No, it is not arrogant. We have to start with a whole set of self-centered presuppositions to ever come away with what Jesus says as being arrogant. And it is in the height of his humility that he was even able to get it. So we don't have to hear it that way. He was looking around and seeing all the false ways people were trying to get to God, and he gave them good news. Hey, listen, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Totally different tone of voice, isn't it? Because it's a totally different heart than so many in the world can receive it. Second question is the question of, aren't all religions the same? The common analogy that you might have heard before is that all religions, and it sounds so logical, all religions are just different spokes on the wheel that all lead to the same center. They lead to the same hub. They are different paths to the same God. And again, from a purely just compassionate, humane perspective, I wish all religions were the same. I wish they did. I wish they all did lead to the same God. You know, there's an old adage, it's still current, this idea, this concept in our culture floating around that for me to win, somebody has to lose, right? That's just how it feels. And sometimes we operate on that in our spiritual lives without even thinking about it when we're talking to somebody else, a Hindu or a Muslim or just another person in another Christ follower in a different denomination. We think we can't both win and have differences. See, that in the spiritual world, I'm not like that, at least. I don't feel like that. I don't have to. For me to win, you don't have to lose. I think we can all win. All right? And that's my heart. That's my desire. I don't need Christianity to be the only way. If Hinduism can get you there, if Buddhism can get you there, great. I'm glad. If they are essentially all have valid and good paths to God, then I hope it's true. I don't have to be right. I want everyone to have the best possible life. So while I wish that the popular belief that all religions were the same and provide this suitable way to reach God, simple fact is they're not. They're just not. And from one angle, just briefly, you just look at the different religions and what they're going for. They're going for different things. They're not going for the same hub of the wheel. Their description of heaven and God are different. And so they have mutually exclusive beliefs about who God is that contradict each other. And the paths, it's like saying, I mean, we can't even in the physical plane say, if I go this way or if I go that way in a straight line, I'll end up in the same place. That's just, we would never even suggest that's true in something as basic as this three-dimensional world. Add the complexity of eternity in the spiritual world, and then all of a sudden we believe that, yeah, you go this way, I go that way, and they'll end up at the same place. It takes the dignity of choice away from human beings. Okay? There's just no possible way that can work. There are some Buddhists, actually, if that's a spoke on the wheel, that are atheists. They don't even have a God thereafter. There's a group called Shakers that rejected marriage and said celibacy is the way to heaven. But early Mormonism didn't just require marriage, but required multiple marriages, polygamy, in order for you to get to the highest heavens. Mormonism and Hinduism each have millions of gods, both of them, but they share none. Totally different. And they have millions of gods. Islam has only one God, and Islam agrees with who is it? The Jehovah's Witnesses, that there is only one God, but they have totally different gods. So while the Hindus hope to strive through reincarnations, kind of to reach this state of being called nirvana, where really they just lose their personal identities, all right? Islam rejects all those Hindu doctrines and sees itself as uniquely true. There's some non-Christian and Christian religions that teach salvation by works, but they often totally disagree on what those works are that get you there. Hindus and other Buddhists worship images or idols as their means to get to God, and Muslims have to destroy those images and idols of the Hindus in order to get to God. Okay, just any honest look at these religions, you'll see they're mutually exclusive and they cannot coexist and get you to the same place. But maybe more compelling is Irwin McManus's kind of sweeping categorization of all the world religions. He says all the world religions that are found in the world, with the exception of believing in the teachings of Jesus, fall under one of two categories: legalism or fatalism. Okay? Now, legalism is the idea that it is through you doing a minimum amount of certain works that God will let you into heaven. That's what legalism is. And there's all kinds of versions of it in all kinds of different religions. Okay? It is you doing a minimum amount of things correctly and God will let you in. So basically it's suggesting that God is kind of aloof. He has set up some kind of system, and for those who meet the criteria of that system, they will get to come to heaven. And that's follow the rules you're in, don't, you're out. Islam is this. Mormonism is this. Countless others fall under this idea. There's a paradise. There's some sort of heaven in these religions. It's a place where we personally experience like a really cool place. You know, different descriptions of it, but it's a place. And if you do enough of the right things, you're in. That's legalism. And many, many, all, half of the world's religions, not half, but many of them go under that. Fatalism is the idea that of fate, that you do not have a choice in where you end up. There's no real control that you have over your destiny, okay? That you feel like you do. You feel like you'll decide where to go. Moms, you'll feel like you get to decide where to go eat today or what you're going to eat. You'll feel like that, but that's an illusion. It's all predetermined. It's all a cycle. It's a big circle, okay? And for some of you moms, it may be so because you love your kids so much and you're going to let them pick. But fatalism is the idea that you really have no control over your destiny. It's all mapped out. And in this, all of these religious systems, like Hinduism, where you just keep reincarnating, you'll just keep coming back into this world until you finally are enlightened enough to fade away into nothingness. That's the goal, is just to become one with matter and the universe and God. But God is very impersonal in this. All of us are ending up at the same place no matter what. Buddhism has this. New Age religions here in the West who've borrowed on the Eastern religions. You do not really end up at a place necessarily in these religions. I guess some of them describe it as a place, but you end up really just merging with this universal, non-personal energy. You escape from the trap and delusion of your flesh and of humanity. So, a little side note here, there are movements that call themselves Christian that have elements of both fatalism or legalism in it. We need to acknowledge that, that those are just systems of religions too. They just call Jesus Lord, Lord. Okay? The extreme version of Calvinism that says predestination, you have no choice, you have no decision, there's no bearing in your part. It's already predetermined whose names are written in the book of life. Okay? And so you have no role in whether you're going to heaven or hell. Or maybe you have a role, but it's already been predetermined what you'll do in that role. So there's no choice. So there's a Christian version of fatalism. There's also a Christian version of legalism. Any church that has its older people dying, wondering with the slightest question of whether they've done enough to get to heaven, they have grown up in a legalistic religious system. Okay? So having said all that, those are the two choices that the world offers us for the problem of trying to get to God. But enter stage left, here comes Jesus. Jesus does not want to exclude people with his statement of he's the only way. He is not trying to exclude people who are trying to get to God through fatalism or legalism. He's just wanting to save them all from the way that's not going to work. Fatalism and legalism not only won't get you to God, but it's not the best possible life here on earth either. He wants to rescue us from these things. And it's very good news that he comes in and says that it is this way. You want to know the way? It is through relationship. He describes heaven different than any other religion. Heaven is a relationship with God. Dynamic, fluid, real, personal. God isn't just sitting there aloof. He's pursuing you. And Jesus says, that's why I'm here. When he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to the Father except through me. He's saying no other God, no one else, no other religious system is going to be after you. I'm the only one coming. I am the only one that is pursuing you. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You get to the Father through me, is what he says. Other religions, like I said, they offer bliss. They offer escape from pain. They offer nothingness, or basically the dehumanity of humans, and say that's what we're after. They offer placement in some other world for some role there. Only Jesus offers relationship. What he's saying is, fatalism will not get you into eternal relationship with God. Legalism will not get you into an eternal relationship with God. If you want an eternal relationship with God, then you get into a relationship with me. That's your way. And it makes sense that a relationship is the way into a relationship. John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Now, I want to just give one last point on this question. Let's assume for a minute that fatalism or legalism could get you to God. Christ's way is still the best one. It's still the one that every human heart would rather have. If it's a choice between legalism, all right, and love, which one do you want? You trying to get to God or God loving you to get you to God? If it's a choice between fatalism and freedom, which one do you want? Our whole country is built on our willingness to die for freedom and not have our fate decided by someone else here on this earth, let alone with God. We've got the best system, even if there was valid systems anywhere else, but there's not. So last question that I'll just deal with briefly, but I think it's an important one. What about those people who never heard or will never hear of Jesus? Those people on that remote island? Got quite a Facebook conversation going when I put on my status that I'm preaching about whether Jesus is the only way. Like 30, 35 strands of conversation going on. It's been really interesting. And a friend from my high school who played on the girls' soccer team, I was on the guys' soccer team, she lives in Bahrain. And she just mentioned that she had a mentor say that some people who are struggling with the demands of Christ and what Christ wants out of them, that they hide behind this question to kind of just intellectually excuse themselves from feeling like God's valid. And I think that's true, but I think that there are others, some really good-hearted searchers that just need to know that there's a question behind this question. What about those people on that remote island who will never hear of Jesus' name or haven't heard? I think the question behind the question, Erwin McManus is who pointed this out to me, what is, does God care for everyone at least as much as I do? And He's God. If Jesus is the only way, then does He love them enough to get them the way to Him? And our Christian answer, which is good for Christians, but not necessarily for people out there, is, well, it's our job to tell them. Okay? Well, yes, that's true. It is our job to tell them, but it does not satisfy the question behind the question. And actually, those people on that remote island right off of Madagascar that have never heard of Jesus, to put their eternal destiny on the shoulders of my faithfulness to what I should be doing is not a massive act of love for those people from God. So they need God to be faithful, and our friends need to have a legitimate answer, something that explains that God does love those people on that remote island. So what does He think of those people on that little island? I'm going to tell you what He thinks. It's in Acts 17. This is kind of the worldview that we must accept about God that explains His love for people who, from our perspective, will not know Jesus in their lifetime. And this is in Acts 17, starting verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And I think this is Jesus' heart. He sees all the people, all the world religions, all the ways people are trying to get to God, and it greatly distressed him. And that's what motivated his statement. You get to God through me. It's the only way. Stop trying all these other ways. So Paul has the heart of Christ here. And let me just skip ahead down to verse 22 when he finally, after he gets his way to have audience with these people of this city, says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And get this phrase, He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. That's a statement there against legalism. You doing all the things for God is not what He's after, and He doesn't even need that. He doesn't need that to love you. He doesn't need that to get you to heaven. He doesn't need any of that. That's not what it's about. So He says, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now look at this. He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So, does He love those people on that remote island? Yes. As a matter of fact, He thought of them before you did. And He placed them there on purpose, the exact time for the exact place that they're supposed to be. All right? Now, why? Fortunately, Paul tells us. He says, God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Listen, the people I'm sitting with that ask, so what about the people in the remote islands? First of all, I'm like, man, I'm so glad to hear you have such a love for those people in the remote islands. That's so great. You know? But secondly, God loves those people way more than you. And I don't know how it all works, but what God is proposing here through Paul is that He has placed every human being in the season and in the place that is the optimal position for them to find Him. That's what He claims. Now, if I got to see how He does that and how that works or understand it with my eyes, I'm up another creek. But this does explain it. The bottom line, I trust God. I trust that He loves them. And He says they are in the perfect position to find me. And if they reach out to me, they will find me. That's what it says. For you, the optimal position for you to take your next step towards Christ, for you to find God, is in Amarillo, Texas. You know how I know that? Because of what He said right here. But this would not be the optimal situation for that person on that remote island. No, they are in it. God loves them. And basically, God demands that you trust Him with things like this. Would a relationship work any other way? Would it be a relationship if it didn't demand trust anyway? This is what Jesus came to say. He says, it's really great news. There is a way to God, and I'm it, and I'm available to you. I love you. Follow me, and we'll go to God together. According to the Bible, there are two ways. If you want another way, there's two ways to get to heaven, according to the Bible. You might not have known this, because we always talk about one. First way is to just be perfect. So for those of you who are going that way, you don't need this other way, okay? But for the rest of us, and the Bible proclaims that to all of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says it this way, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If all this stuff I'm saying today is just a little bit too heady, you know, too much in the head, which is fine, let me just exhort you to do this. Try it. Give it a go. Start getting to know Christ. See what happens. See if it doesn't work in this life and in the next. It will. It is the way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Ravi Zacharias, and I'll end on this. And actually, let me just ask our elders and their spouses and ministers just spread around this congregation. If any of you want to respond in any way personally, please, please take advantage of these guys. And these ladies, they want to be fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters to everybody here and to the world. I heard a man named an author. I've read his books, Ravi Zacharias, and we got to hear him a couple weeks ago in California. He told a story of a soldier who was the sole survivor of a bloody massacre. I mean, all his friends just got killed, devastated, gunned down, and somehow it missed him. But he was fell down among his friends and they didn't notice, and so he was spared. He was the sole survivor. And so everyone asked him, how did you survive? How'd that work? And he answers, I don't know for sure. I can only assume that the enemy saw me covered by my friend's blood, took me for dead, and I was spared. That's the story of Christ. We have the blood of Christ spilled on us. Our enemy takes us for dead, and we are. And we are spared. God sees that blood, and what He sees us is washed perfect. I said the first way is to be perfect to get to heaven. That's what the blood of Christ did. It makes us perfect in God's eyes, and we get to go to heaven. And the Bible tells us how to receive this incredible gift. I guess you can pick another religion if you want, but Jesus says, believe in what I'm saying. Repent from your self-centered and false pursuits towards God and follow me. Become Christ-centered. Be baptized into this life, into my death, into this water, washed with the blood of the Lamb, and come alive, and eternal life is yours. It's a great deal. Let's stand and praise this God who has sent Christ to give us away.